Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11 as we continue in our series on dispensationalism and particularly the seventh final dispensation, the dispensation of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And this week I heard from Aaron Barella. He sent me a link to something on dispensationalism because he was raised in the Plymouth Brethren group. Plymouth Brethren is a multi-fractured organization of basically dispensationalists who trace themselves back to John Nelson Darby, who was the one who gave us the first fully developed system of dispensational thought. And this particular video that he pointed me to was quite critical of the dispensationalists in general and of John Nelson Darby in particular. And the people of who were contemporaries of John Nelson Darby, a number of them, including Spurgeon, George Mueller, and others, found him to be an intolerable human being because he held to the view that it was my way or the highway, and he wouldn't listen to anybody else's point of view. George Mueller said, John Nelson Darby only cares about, and these are my words, not his, pie in the sky by and by. We're concerned about the condition of people now. Well, that, there's some truth to that. I mean, George Mueller was concerned about people. Now, I mean, he had his basically had much of a social outreach, reaching out to people in need, and depending on God and prayer to supply the food that was necessary to keep whatever was the social operations going. And so, there's no question that George Mueller had a heart for God, and that he was a man of serious prayer. And I don't know what John Nelson Darby was really like in person, but he wasn't real popular with George Mueller or Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that it was either John Nelson Darby's point of view or nothing else. He was intolerant of other people's theological points of view and wouldn't even discuss those things with them. Now, this is somebody's perspective, right? It would be up to us to do more research and find out just how true it was. But he is admittedly quoting contemporaries of John Nelson Darby. Another complaint they had of him is he is overly literal in his interpretation of the Word of God. Well, that was a red flag for me. It's like, what do you mean, overly literal? I mean, I think John Nelson Darby was taking the text for what it actually said. And that seemed to bother them because they had a looser interpretation of certain texts. Didn't go into detail there. But we believe in the grammatical historical approach to the interpretation of the Bible. And I think that's the correct point of view. That's why I think John Nelson Darby gained a foothold, gained a following, because people began to look at what he said was going on in the Bible. Some guy said, you'll never get dispensationalism out of the Bible. You have to get it from somebody else and then impose it on the Bible. I think it's just the opposite. Dispensationalism comes out of a proper study of the Bible, grammatical historical approach, or as Criswell would have said, a literal approach to the interpretation of God's Word. And I'm not saying that necessarily Criswell would be on the same page with us on everything, but I think generally we're not too far apart. We can't agree on everything with anybody else. As David Farnell says, sometimes he said, I even disagree with myself and look in the mirror and have an argument. That might be considered some sort of a mental imbalance if you look in the mirror and have an argument with yourself. But we're never going to be 100% in agreement. I remember somebody asked me, do you ever disagree with Zane Hodges? I said, what? Do you ever disagree with Zane Hodges? I said, just go read my notes on James. Okay, just go read them. And or First Peter, for that matter. Just go read them. See his commentary and see what I said in my notes. I can't agree with anybody 100% of the time. I've tried to interpret the Word of God accurately and clearly. But I think a grammatical historical approach, or if you please, a literal approach to interpretation of Scripture, leads to the conclusions that we have in dispensationalism, including the millennial reign. That is, Jesus is going to rule on the earth in person for 1,000 years. That seems to be expressly taught in the Bible. The vast majority of modern evangelicalism doesn't accept that. And now how they can read the Bible and not come to that conclusion, it's really beyond me. But I think we see that right here in Isaiah chapter 11. We have the righteous reign of the branch predicted, prophesied there, and how things are going to be like. For example, in a millennial reign, we saw that last time in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, baby goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, a little boy will lead them. People say, that's ridiculous. You can't have that. There'd be too many biological changes that would have to happen for that to occur. I don't think it's a problem at all. You know, it just isn't a problem. God can make that happen. And it's, in my opinion, it's going to happen. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. They're going to be grazers. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. That would be extremely dangerous in today's world. It won't be dangerous at all then. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I love that verse. I love that. I mean, to what extent do the waters cover the sea? Okay, that's the same extent to which the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord in the millennial reign. And it will be awesome. It's even going to be awesome for those who in this life said it ain't true. Who said he's not coming to do that. He's not going to establish a millennial reign like that. Well, it's going to happen, and I think everybody's going to be amazed. Those who saw it in advance and those who didn't see it in advance. Now, what we've got in the section to follow here is all about the land and the people returning to the land. This is known as the Palestinian covenant, though it's not called that here. It's recorded in tremendous detail over there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he talks about in previous chapter what's going to happen to them when they disobey the Lord, and the Lord has to bring judgment on them, drive them out of the land, scatter them all over the place. And then in the chapter 30 itself, it talks about the people coming in. It's a supernatural event which God will make happen as the Jews come in from wherever they've been. And by the way, they've been in a lot of places. They've been scattered abroad. And so I don't really know which one to read first, but let's read this, and then we'll maybe put up a map or two and a little bit of conjecture in the maps, I guess, but we'll see it. Verse 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Well, Jesus is going to rule on David's throne in person in the millennial reign, and apparently the Gentiles and nations from around the world are going to be sending people over there, and representatives over there. They're going to sit, they're going to learn, they're going to enjoy fellowship. And the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. That would pretty much cover the known world at that time. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I love it. I don't care where they are. God's going to bring them in from the four corners of the earth. And just to be there and to observe that and to see that happening is going to be a tremendous blessing. Then the jealousy of Ephraim, which is basically a reference to the northern kingdom, will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Northern kingdom will not be jealous of the southern kingdom. Well, they're not going to be divided kingdoms anymore. and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So that sort of civil war they had going on there for a number of years, that's going to be a thing of the past. And they apparently join together and will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. It's going to be pretty shallow. You can just walk across. It won't be a challenge to get across like it was at times in the past. And there will be a highway from Assyria that would be up to the north, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So God, in that day when they came up from the land of Egypt, caused the Red Sea to separate, and they went through on dry ground. Well, in that day when they're coming back, God's going to clear the way for them. It'll be a supernatural event, and they will be able to make their way without great difficulty to get back to the land. A few notes here. Maybe it should have been fewer, but it's not a lot of notes. What a reversal of events. During Messiah's reign, now I'm looking at verse 10, then the Gentile nations will seek out the king who will represent his people, the Jews. This rules out the return from Babylonian exile as the fulfillment. That doesn't fulfill this prophecy, return from Babylonian exile. And the rallying of all sorts of people around Christ as preached in the church age does not fit the picture either. It must refer to a future worldwide turning to Messiah in which the Jews will be prominent, as it's predicted over there in Romans chapter 11, when he finally says, thus all Israel will be saved. They're going to be back in the land. No resting place of Messiah was especially glorious during his first event, but when he returns, Jerusalem will become a glory because he will rule there. Again, Romans 11, 25, 27. Too bad for the anti-Semites of the world. I couldn't help but throw that in. There's a lot of anti-Semites out there. I think it's growing. I think we're seeing an intensification of anti-Semitism in this world. We're seeing more and more open attacks, even in our own country. People going into synagogues and shooting up the place. I mean, there's an animosity that objectively is inexplicable. It's to me, to some extent, I think it's inspired by the devil himself because of his hatred for the Jews. He wants to wreck the plan of God. And he's going to continue to try, though with much failure, to try to get rid of the nation of Israel, because in a sense he knows if he gets rid of the nation of Israel, he has jeopardized the very plan of God for the future of the world. Verse 11 refers to a second regathering of the Israelites to the promised land from all over the world. It's pretty clear. The present return of many Jews to the state of Israel cannot fulfill this second regathering prediction because, as Isaiah explained, that will happen when Messiah rules on the earth. He's going to take David's throne. And so nothing before that happens can be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 12 makes it plain that the northern tribes were not lost to God, as some cults claim. Now, okay, they say they were, you know, some cults say, well, the northern tribes, 10. Who knows what happened to them? They're gone. And God is working with the southern two tribes. Others, namely the British Israelites, say that God's done with the southern two tribes and that the northern tribes drifted up through Europe into Britain, came across salt water, United States, and they're the true Jews. And guess who the true Jews are? You. Okay? That's who the true Jews are, even though genetic testing proves otherwise. But this is a hoax that worked okay until they had a scientific test to prove, no, we're not descended from those Jewish people in any sense. 10 tribes, no Jewish descendants. Well, there's a few Jews in the country, but not believers. But this view is out there, and people take it seriously. And, of course, part and parcel with this view is a call for, on the part of the British Israelites, for all of us to return to, guess what? The law of Moses, and especially the food laws. They love the food laws. And Sabbath laws. Sabbatarianism is part and parcel of this whole thing. And so every once in a while you'll run across somebody like this who believes this stuff. The Worldwide Church of God with Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted, his son, promoted this stuff, and they had quite an influence in the country for many, many years. They used to have their annual convention at the Lake of the Ozarks, just a few miles down the road from where I lived, and I think there would be 14,000 of them there. I mean, it was a huge convention and quite a financial boon to the community. All these people showed up, and my dad didn't have much use for them, and you might even say he was hostile to them because they had the Plain Truth magazine. Anybody familiar with the Plain Truth? It was a bold-faced lie, actually, is what it was, but they called it the Plain Truth. And I'll never forget that day we're walking out of Walmart in Eldon there, and here was a magazine rack with the Plain Truth magazine stacked up on there, and we're walking out, and all of a sudden my dad puts on the brakes. He turns around, he walks back over that rack, grabs that whole stack of magazines, goes over to, I shouldn't be telling you this, goes over to a trash can and goes, whoo, like that, and we walked out. He was trying to block the spreading of lies. By the way, most of the leaders of that group got saved after Herbert W. passed away. It's the most amazing thing, really. Now, some people said there's quite a movement back to it. I'm not surprised at that. But there were certain individuals in there, pretty significantly important individuals in that organization, who got saved out of that. And how did they get saved out of it? They started studying the Bible, you know, just reading it for what it actually said. Grammatical historical approach, because the grammatical historical approach is just reading the Bible for what it says in its context. And one said, I got a problem with what we've been teaching over here. You do? Yeah. What is it? He tells him, and the guy goes, I've been struggling with the same thing. And pretty soon they had a bunch of the Worldwide Church of God leaders gathered around the table, and they got saved. And then they had a big meeting with all the people gathered together and basically shared the good news. It's one of the most fascinating things that I've seen happen in terms of Christianity and the spread of the gospel out there. So just some amazing things happening out there. And I mean, where do I start in stopping this thing? He's going to come. He's going to rule. And what had been happening in the history of Israel is not going to be happening anymore. Israel's coming king will do what is right for the poor, be fair with the afflicted, and so forth. Let's go down a little further here. Verse 13, of course, points to reunited kingdom, the civil war that was happening between Ephraim and Judah. That's over. It's part of history. It's not a part of the present. It's part of the past, to be sure, but it's going to be looked at, and he specifically spells out that old division is long gone. So when the kingdom comes and Jesus is ruling on his throne, no more hostilities between Judah and Ephraim, the southern tribe and the southern two tribes and the northern 10 tribes. Jealousies and harassments will be history only. Then in Isaiah 11, 14 through 16, we see two former adversaries joining together to fight and defeat common enemies and to take their possession with supernatural assistance. This includes the Philistines, the sons of the east, Edom, Moab, sons of Ammon, and Egypt, and Babylonia. We usually just say Babylon. His judgments will be on them. His judgments on them will involve the drying up of major barriers like the Red Sea, the Euphrates. God can do it, just as he can change the biological makeup of animals and change them in whole new ways. He can change the surface of the earth, water systems. It's going to be just beyond belief, almost, what is going to happen there. This judgment will allow the Jews to return to the Promised Land from parts of the world unhindered. They're going to just be able to walk in, and they will be able to leave the territory of Assyria to the north, where God had said he would send them captive, and the northern kingdom was certainly sent there captive, as easily as their forefathers left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea in the Exodus. Breaking the Euphrates into seven streams may connote a perfect and complete recreation by God. And I copied some notes out of Ryrie's Bible there, but I think you probably got those, most of it yourself. Now let's look at a couple maps, okay? Oh, that's not very plain. Okay, I knew it wouldn't be. I used the pointer, but it doesn't show up on the screens. I should have put the maps up on the screen back here. But you can see the various places that he listed there, from the north in Assyria, and then on down to some of the other, Ammon there, Moab, Edom in the south, basically those countries slightly to the east of modern-day Israel, and people are going to be coming into Israel from wherever they've been, including those places. And so that's one map that shows a little bit of it. I got more exciting maps coming. Hang on. Now that's a little clearer, where you can see, again, Aram up to the north, which is basically Syria, and again, Ammon and Moab and Edom. A little bit clearer, maybe not quite so much, but if you have your maps in the back of your Bible, you can see them there for yourself as well. I don't know what we can do to make these maps show up on the screen. I mean, they weren't obviously made for that screen. Now, this one here is maybe generates a little bit more interest, because here we see a map of the promised land of Israel. Now, I'm going to go back over there to Genesis chapter 15 and just do a real quick survey of what God promised. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 18. On that day, when God makes the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. So he makes the promise a covenant here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt." Now I take it, and you can see it on the map there. It goes far to from my point of view, at least to the left, where the Nile River is. I think it's the Nile he's talking about. It's not some dry gulch in southern Palestine. "From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he names the people who inhabit the land at present time of Genesis chapter 15. The Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim. I heard Geisler say, for many years, they said, there's no such thing as Hittites. There's no record that they ever existed. Now they've dug up so much that we have the Hittite Library. Nobody disputes the existence of the Hittites anymore, but it used to be a strong argument against the authority of Scripture. It just shows you how naive people are. If it's not evident, just wait. Let them keep digging. Do you know they're digging constantly in the Middle East? They got people digging all the time, all across where the Apostle Paul traveled, in Palestine, over there in Jordan. They're digging constantly. And with every dig, they have new discoveries. And the Hittite nation was discovered in that way. Now, it was already in the Bible. We didn't need them to dig. Save your money. But we appreciate the affirmation. Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. These people live in this area. And God says, I have given it to the descendants of Abraham. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to. It's his will. He didn't say, you Israelites are so much better, and those corrupt human beings living in the land, and so I want you to have it. It was grace. God said, I want you to have it. Now, true, people in the land were corrupt, and God gave them a long time to get right. He said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, so they couldn't go in just yet, but they went into the land of Egypt and eventually came out. Now, so you see the eastern boundary on there? And you see the Euphrates up there, a little red line, and then the line it comes across. That's one interpretation of the boundaries denoted in this passage. I tend to agree with this interpretation. Okay, so it's the river of Egypt, and so whoever decided this is right, went a little farther down the Nile, went across the sea between there and Saudi Arabia, went all the way over basically where the Tigris, Euphrates, they join together as a confluence over there, and then they empty into that salt water up there, and then you can trace the Euphrates all the way back up. I wouldn't be surprised, but what that is the actual boundary. Can I prove it? Not really. But I tend to think that's it, because if you're going to say the Euphrates without limitation, you'd think from basically where it starts to where it empties. and the river of Egypt, where it was a prominent force in the nation of Egypt. I don't know. But that's a lot of land. Now, I probably should have done a little more work and got out my slide rule. I don't know anything about slide rules. I got out some sort of measuring device and figured out how many square miles we're talking about here. That's a lot of square miles. And I can tell you that Israel has never even come remotely close to having it. But I believe that she will have it at the will and discretion of God when the millennial reign comes. And yet, you compare that land that is marked up there for you with the land mass around the world, there's still plenty of land for everybody else. Okay, you got all of North America, South America, you've got most of Africa, a lot of Saudi Arabia, and that even it hardly touches Europe, Asia. Vast, vast amounts of land that will be inhabited by people in the millennial reign, and I think with the increasing population, it's going to be amazing to see what's going to happen. So this is the land promise. I'll just look over there for a second. I've got to let you go. Deuteronomy chapter 30 talks about judgment in 29, 22 to 29. Okay, chapter 29, 22 to verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, law of Moses, of course. And you get to chapter 30. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. Judgment because you're disobedient to the law. And you said you'd keep it and you didn't do it. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, they're under judgment. That's why they're scattered. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. It's God's will. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. They emphasize physical circumcision. God says, no, you got to go deeper than that. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and obey all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, produce of your ground, row crop, farming, whatever, seeds. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Well, you can read the rest of it. He exhorts them in chapter 30, verse 15, choose life. He says, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. It's your choice. You better make the right decision. They made the wrong decision way too many times. By the way, their heels are dug in. They're still committed to a wrong decision today. They've not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And they really can't enter the land and keep the word of the law. And it's not going to be the law of Moses at that point. It's going to be the new covenant. You know, that's going to have to happen for them to go into the land. National salvation of the nation of Israel en masse. Now, some are going to be stubborn. I pointed that out before. It goes without saying some are going to be stubborn. But the vast, overwhelming majority of the people will understand who Jesus is and be saved. Now, I've got to go get my book.